So if you've got a ride or you need a ride, pop your name down in the hub and that'll be organised from there on in. So ladies, not all is lost. The 11th of May, you have at the Lane Park Cafe, the Captivating Women's Event. Lunch follows, so you've got something exciting to look forward to as well. Right. This morning, Andre Muller. Oh, you're there, son. I'd love to introduce my son, Andre. Joy to have him taking us through the Beatitudes. Who have felt over the last few weeks now that the Beatitudes, they've found themselves turning to Matthew in the Bible and just refreshing their hearts over that? Have you found that to be something that's been important to you? It is interesting, isn't it? We watched The Chosen the other night. In fact, we've been watching the series of The Chosen. You can get it free on net. You download the app if you want to get it. Just the other night, it was on the Beatitudes and Jesus, all the preparation going into Jesus speaking the Sermon on the Mount and the people gathering. And your hearts just get so moved with as Jesus speaks these words of wisdom and life. And so as Andre brings this message this morning, I encourage you to open up your hearts. Just pretend that this is Jesus. He's my dear son. I'm pleased with him. No. Okay, but just hear the words of the Lord through Andre.
Thanks. Were there slides, I think? There we go. Great. I'm not Jesus, thankfully. My wife will... it's been a disappointing few weeks, actually. In spite of much prayer, the price of craft beer has remained exactly the same. Just far too high. So I'm going to have to start making it myself. If anybody knows how to make it, come and talk to me. I tried making it once, but you have to measure things. I'm not good at that. So we're over the halfway mark, actually, in the Beatitudes. And some of you may be thinking, thank goodness for that. I've had enough of this God stuff. Sometimes, actually, when after doing preaching, I'm sure I feel like this afternoon, and or doing some theology teaching, I say to my wife, like, I've had enough of God. There's more to life than Jesus, I keep saying. I hope you're not quite there yet. I hope actually you've been enjoying all the different speakers who've brought out all these different things about the Beatitudes. And that was sort of what I wanted for this series, that people would approach it from different ways, you'd see different things. The Beatitudes look sort of unremarkable when you read them. You kind of go, oh yeah, I know all this. I know all this. It's not really that interesting. But one way to think about them, actually, is that they're kind of like an iceberg. There's a picture. Hey, there we go. Well, you see the little bit of ice at the top, and underneath is this really rich thing. Each of the Beatitudes, they're simple because they're there to be memorized. They sum up really big strands throughout Scripture. They sum up all these stories in Scripture. You might have noticed that each speaker has referred to particular stories as a way of getting into their Beatitude. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's summing up all of that in this little tiny saying that you can put in your pocket and remember and turn over in your mind and so on. They're really rich. You kind of have to read the whole of Scripture to sort of see some of that richness. Second way of thinking about the Beatitudes, though, is that they're like a doorway. Looks like a pretty ordinary door. It's not that interesting. Looks like a door you've seen before. But when you open it, you step into a world that's much bigger. You're invited into a reality that's much bigger. You start thinking about what does it look like to be poor in spirit? Actually, that's a huge, big thing. That God is the God, that the kingdom of God looks like meekness in the world. That is a huge thing. That's a big world. And so what Jesus is asking, he's inviting us to step into those realities, to step through the door and see these big things. Icebergs and doorways. It's just to refresh ourselves. Remind ourselves what the Beatitudes are. There they are, 8 of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So like I say, icebergs and doorways, they are really rich under the surface, and they're an invitation to step into a new reality, a new world that is really big. Today we're going to look at the 5th Beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Now there's something a little bit odd about what Jesus is saying here. We tend to think of the blessed life, of the flourishing life, as a life that is without trouble. You kind of imagine, we think about our lives, we think, the price of craft beer is too high, I'm having a terrible life. Different things are happening in our lives, job stuff or housing stuff or whatever it is, and we think, what I'm trying to do is get to this life that's really flourishing where I don't have any trouble. I hope we've seen already in the first 4 Beatitudes that that's not how a flourishing life is being presented to us. A life that flourishes looks like the lives of the poor in spirit. The life that flourishes looks like a life that involves mourning and meekness and hunger and thirst. I hope we're beginning to see that. But this 5th Beatitude goes a little bit further, because the flourishing person will experience trouble, right? But more than this, this beatitude suggests that they will take on other people's troubles as their own. They won't stand apart from other people who are suffering or in difficulty, but will get right into their situation with them and will join them where they are and as they are. And they will do everything in their power to help them. That's what mercy is. Mercy involves two things here. Apart from the fact that he's got a really great moustache, I'm going to skip over that slide. So ignore that slide for now. You don't want to know about 17th century Puritans. That's great, thanks. Mercy involves two things then. One is that it takes takes up the miseries and suffering of others as our own. The merciful person is someone who takes up the miseries and sufferings of others as their own. And the second thing is that they do this in order to work for that person's good. So our beatitude in some ways looks a little bit strange. The world, even ourselves, we fall into thinking that being blessed, living the flourishing life is not about suffering. And here we're actually invited to step into the suffering of others. But also we might think, oh, well, I kind of understand that. That's what I need to do is be empathetic with people and try and help them out. And we could stop here. But I think if we did, we'd get the wrong end of the stick. We would misunderstand something really important. And also, I have a little bit of time to fill, so I need to pad this out a little bit. So, to do that, we're going to turn to a story that's very much a story about mercy, which is the story of the Good Samaritan. It's in Luke 10. Verses 30 to 35. And I know this is an extremely well-known story. It's probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible, and I'm sure almost everybody is aware and knows it pretty well. If you don't, the context of it is that he's described as a lawyer, which is not like my friend Stu Stock. But someone who is an expert on the Jewish law. They're a student of the law of Moses. They know it inside out. And this lawyer comes to Jesus, this expert on the law, and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, well, what does the law say? And the lawyer says, well, the law says I need to love God and love my neighbor. And Jesus says, absolutely spot on. That's quite interesting. We don't think of the law as the law of love, I don't think. But here the Jewish lawyer, the expert on the law, says the Mosaic law is all about loving God and loving your neighbor. That's entirely what it's about. And Jesus says, absolutely, I wholeheartedly agree with you. And then the lawyer says, well, I've got a particular problem. Who's my neighbor then? Who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells him this story. Let's read it together. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw the man, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bound up his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. And Jesus asked the lawyer, the expert on the law, well, who is the neighbor to the injured man? And the lawyer says, the man who showed him mercy. The Good Samaritan. So we normally read this story as a story in which Jesus is telling us not to be a mean person like the priest and the Levite who passes the injured man by on the other side of the road, but to be a nice person and to help other people. Do what we can. If we see somebody struggling, let's go and help them. It's actually a much, much more interesting story than that. For one thing, there is no suggestion at all in this story that the priest and the Levite are being mean or unkind. The priest is coming from Jerusalem, where he would have fulfilled the commands of the law. And that means he had served in the temple, which means he had been needed to be ritually clean. And the law forbade him, the law of love, the law that the lawyer has just defined as the law of love, loving God and loving your neighbor, that law forbade him to touch a dead body or a half-dead person. The language is really deliberate. Here, the injured man is described as half-dead. Similarly, the Levite, who is either coming from Jerusalem or going there, we're not told, is also prohibited to do this. He is also under the law of purity, purification laws, which are part, again, of the law of love. It's interesting here, I think, to stress just that the law is about love. I know we tend to think about it as a dreadful burden that God places on people. That's not at all how it is described in Exodus or in Deuteronomy, or as we saw in the Gospel of Matthew in the context of this story, when the man, the lawyer, says to Jesus, "The law is all about loving God and loving my neighbor." So, and the lawyer, when he says that, he's just being a good Jew. He's not saying anything remarkable. He's not saying anything that any other good Jew wouldn't say, including the Levite and the priest. That's entirely what they believe. The law is about loving God and loving your neighbor. The priest and the Levite would have wholeheartedly agreed with this. They were keeping pure for the sake of their neighbor, because they had to go before God on behalf of Israel and on behalf of everyone, and indeed through Israel, the world, to bring the sins of the people before God. They were doing that for their neighbor. I think that the best way to think about their actions is that they thought that they could best serve that man who was dying on the road, not by breaking the law of love, but by keeping it, by bringing him before God. After all, they had no medical skills to help the man. They had no resources. Levites have no money, and priests are not people with a lot of money anyway. They have no resources or medical skill, so they do the only thing they can. This is not a story about religious people who are being unkind. It is not about people following rules and regulations. It's not about heartless people. They are trying to love God with all of their heart and mind and soul and their neighbor, the way that God had commanded them to, the God of love. So that's them. What about the Samaritan then? Let's look at how his actions are described. He came near the man. He saw him. He was moved with pity. Literally, it was he was seized by pity. He treats the wounds of the man with oil and wine, which are not cheap, and he binds his wounds. And then he puts this wounded man on his own horse and brings him to an inn where he cares for him. Obviously, he has the skill to do this and the money to do this. He takes over the man's life. He picks him up and completely cares for him. And then the next day, he pays the innkeeper and tells him to look after the man while he goes away. One day, he tells the innkeeper, "I will return." For the man. So I hope you notice a couple of things here. One is that the Samaritan is not some earnest or sentimental person, but someone who knows how to care for a badly injured person, who has the medical skills and the financial resources and the social capital to do so. After all, he trusts the innkeeper, and the innkeeper completely trusts him. He is merciful then in the most competent way and the most thorough way possible. And the deepest way. And there's a second thing some of you might have noticed. It took me a long time to notice this. The Samaritan approaches, he comes near a wounded man, he has compassion on him, he binds his wounds, he takes the man to a place of rest and healing, and he entrusts the man, the wounded man, into the care of someone who will take care of him, and he promises one day he will return for the man. If we look carefully, the Samaritan begins to look like a very strange figure. As one commentator puts it, there's a largeness to his deeds, a freedom to his conduct, a competency in his care for the wounded man, an authority to his word, an ability to make promises that are worth believing and that are believed by the innkeeper and by the wounded man, presumably. These are not qualities of a mere human being. And that's because he is no mere human being, but Jesus himself. The story of the Good Samaritan is a story not of ordinary human kindness, but of the mercy of God himself in the person of Jesus. So what are we to make of that? Well, a few things. Firstly, when we talk about mercy, the mercy whereby we come near to someone, we experience what they experience, we take their troubles on as our own, and also we help them. We bind their wounds. When we are talking about that mercy, we are firstly talking actually not about something that we do, but about something that God does and is doing. Mercy involves taking up the misery of others as our own and working for their good. And this is what Jesus does. This is what God does in Jesus. He takes up our miseries, our sorrows, our griefs as his own. He comes to be near us, with us. He sees us and he is moved with pity and compassion for us. But not only that, he treats our wounds with medicine. Early Christians understood that. When they read this story, they completely saw this as Jesus. And they understood the medicine as the body and blood of Jesus, communion. He binds our wounds. He places us in a place where we slowly heal. The church. Early Christians used to talk about the church as a hospital. This is very much like the inn image. It places us in a place where we slowly heal, where we are comforted and cared for by the one whom he sends as the comforter, the Holy Spirit. And we wait for the day when he will return for us. It is the Lord then who St. Paul says is rich in mercy. His mercies, the author of Lamentations say, never come to an end. Mercy is the work of God. That's the first thing. But as God and Jesus brings us into his endless mercy, something extraordinary happens. We ourselves become merciful too. His mercy works through us. So being a merciful person is not about trying really hard to do something that you know you should do but you don't really want to do. It's not about trying really hard to do something you know you will fail at either. Jesus isn't setting an impossible standard and going, hey, guys, try and do this and you'll realize you'll screw it up. Not at all. He's asking us to recognize what God has done and is doing in our lives and to not resist it. To cooperate with the work of God, both in our lives and in the world itself, because the mercy of God is everywhere. Remember, the Beatitudes are like a doorway that open up into a new reality, to what is actually real. In Jesus, God has treated us mercifully. In Jesus, God has treated the world mercifully, for God so loved the world. He has established his mercy in the midst of darkness. He has come near to a broken world and is healing the wounds of that world. And he invites us to see that, to step through the doorway and into his great work of mercy. And as we do, as we step into this reality, we begin to experience it more. As we allow the mercy of God to make us merciful, we experience it more deeply ourselves. There's a secularness to it, secularity. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Jesus is not doing some kind of tit for tat thing, like if you're merciful, if you do X, God will do Y for you. That's not how the gospel works. That's not how the law works, which is gospel anyway. It's grace all the way down. That's not how it works. Jesus is inviting us to live into the reality of God's mercy that is there already. And as we do, we become more merciful to others and we experience that mercy ourselves. We are surrounded by mercy. All of the Beatitudes are like this. They are all invitations to recognize what is real, that God's kingdom, his life, is among us here and now, and that God is working in the world here and now. His mercy, his love is making all things new, and we are being invited to just live into that. As we do so, God transforms our lives into flourishing lives that reflect and carry his mercy and his love in a despairing world. Let's take up that invitation this week. God is doing an extraordinary work of mercy in a world that is despairing. Our task is to look for signs of that work in the world. They're everywhere. In big things and in small things. And our task is to look for that and step into it. May we all experience the everlasting mercy of Jesus this week, the Good Samaritan, who comes near to us and heals us and gives us his spirit of mercy and love.
Well, that's a new insight. I had never seen that before. Thank you, son. It's great. Some other people are saying no, nor me. Came out of left field, didn't it? Just a little bit. But that is something good to take home with us today and to mull over this coming week. And I really do encourage you to, as Andre said, that's a door. Open the door. Have a look in behind it. Let's go on a journey together as we've still got, we're only halfway through, we've still got another three to go. So let's see if we can really read into this and find out what God is saying to us and help us expand our hearts and our lives is so good. Shall I just close in prayer, and then we'll get the team to just lead us in one song as we go out to cafe from here. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. It's been good. It's been good to be together, but it's been good to hear your word, to hear your perspective on things, Father, and to have our eyes open to new things and a new way of looking at things, Father. We want to thank you for that. And we pray as we go from this place today that something of those words would hit hard in our hearts and would enable us to see that your mercy is indeed at work in us and through us. And may we become the people of God that make a difference in this world, because this world really needs it. Father, we want to thank you that you've answered some of our prayers this morning. What do you want God to do in our lives today? I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be moved because you're at work, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, team.